Open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 13, and verse 48. That will be our starting place tonight. The doctrine that we believe in as Baptists that we will look at tonight is the doctrine of election or predestination. And it is certainly my way of thinking. You really can't understand salvation without understanding what election is, what election's all about. And I'm talking about not some man-contrived idea of election. I'm talking about what the Scriptures say about election. And so we're going to look at some passages. Truly, we could spend several messages on this. And we will have messages on some different components associated with election, such as depravity and limited atonement and so forth. But we're going to look at the overall idea of election here tonight. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer before we go into the rest of the message. Dear Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank you indeed that we can be here in this place tonight. We thank you for this word that we're about to read. We just pray your blessings upon it, O Lord, that your Spirit might teach us from your word. Lord, help us to have a deeper and better understanding of what salvation is and about election and how salvation is really all of your work and nothing of ours. Lord, I just pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. So what does the Bible teach about election? There certainly are different and conflicting views on this doctrine. Some do their very best to ignore it entirely. There are churches, I'm sure, scattered across America where the word and election is seldom ever heard. And any verses that have to do with it are seldom ever read, for fear of division or stirring up trouble. I think that's the way they look at it. And those that might try to address it may often concoct some pretty crazy definitions about it or try to explain it away. But all anyone should do is see what the Scriptures say about it. And this is definitely a doctrine that the Scriptures have plenty to say about, okay? So let's look here at Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, okay? So those, in that last phrase of that verse, tell us that those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Those who were not ordained to eternal life did not believe. That's the opposite of that, or that's something you can derive from what that verse says. And those who were ordained, when were they ordained? And we're going to get into some scriptures that tell us exactly when that occurred. And just to make it simple, it occurred in eternity past, before the very foundation of the world. So those who were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, some would say that this refers to a group of people, that this election, this predestination is about a group of people that is being addressed here. And for to back that up, they often point to the Old Testament and to the Israelites and how they were set apart as a people to be God's people. But that doesn't hold up. It doesn't stand up to the test of Scripture. Particularly when you look in the New Testament, anytime this word is used, it's used on a personal basis. It's talking about individuals, not groups of people. So this is not a reference to a people in general. We can look to the Apostle Paul, for instance. Turn to Ephesians now, chapter 1, Ephesians 1. And when Paul addresses this here at the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians, it is very definitely a addressing of individuals, not of a people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now, I want to draw your attention to that phrase right in the middle there in verse 5, unto the adoption of children. And adoption is a legal process. It's a legal term, really. And when a child is adopted into a family, that child is adopted in individually. Even if there are siblings involved, there may be brothers and sisters or some combination thereof, if there are three or four of them adopted into a family, legally they are adopted individually, okay, not as a group, okay? And some will say, well, what about Israel? What about Israel in the Old Testament? They were talking about a group of people there that were taken and made to be God's people. Well, again, if you look carefully, not every one of them was born again, okay? There were some among Israel that weren't, okay? So it wasn't an adoption of people. It was, again, an adoption of individuals. I think of Elijah, who had the encounter up on the mount and then fled from Jezebel and ended up by himself in the wilderness, and God came to him. And what did God tell him? He didn't tell him the whole nation of Israel would follow him. He said he had reserved to himself 7,000 that would follow him. And so it was a very specific thing and a very specific number. And I'm here to tell you tonight, there is an exact number of people that have been elected of God before the foundation of the world to be God's people. And not one more nor one less will spend eternity with God, but that exact number. I cannot tell you what that number is. Now, some would say, well, this is very unfair. And we're going to get into the unfairness, quote unquote, of it here more toward the end of the message. But it's unfair of God to do this. And I would say to you, well, God is sovereign, first of all, and God can do what he will. And if God does something, one thing we can know about God is it is perfect. It is the very best thing that can be done. So if he elects some, then indeed, it is a good thing. So there, we can't sit back and say, well, that's not fair. And some would say, well, this means only a few people are going to get to go to heaven. Well, you know what? The scriptures don't indicate that at all. Scriptures indicate that there will be many. There will be a lot of people. In fact, God says he's calling people from every tribe, every nation across the earth. So it's not a very small number. But if I were to tell you there were only five, would that be unjust of God? No. God chose to only save five people. That's within his rights as God to do. And it would be a just thing. You see, what makes it just is what Christ has done, okay? It's his perfect life that makes all this possible anyway. And it's never about the individual and what they might do. God never looked down at this earth and picked out five people or 5 billion people and said, okay, because they are good people and they're going to trust me someday, I'm going to elect them. That is not the way it worked at all. It is not. It has nothing to do with what anyone has done. Okay? It is totally God's choice. And back to Ephesians there, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. This all happened before the world was even created. Election took place then. I've heard people say before that, salvation is this. You know, God chooses someone to be saved, and the devil kind of, he votes, and he doesn't want them saved. And then the person breaks the tie, okay, but with their choice of whether they're to be saved or not. Well, if you read this, this election was held before the foundation of the world. So you and I weren't around to make the choice or have any input in the choice. And I don't believe Satan was either. So election is based on God's choosing and setting aside a people. Why did he do this? Ephesians 1 verse 12, a few verses on down, it says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Again, look at a limited number. This isn't talking about a big number, a people. It's talking about individuals who first trusted in Christ to the praise of his glory. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So when did this happen? Before the world began. But notice, he saved us, then he calls us with a holy calling. That calling is personal. When you realize that God's quickened your soul, and that Jesus is your Savior, what you're responding to is the Spirit's call to you, and it is a personal and individual call. Again, it's about individuals, not about groups of people. One more thing about this. I want you to turn to this one, Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. While you're turning to that, back to the 2 Timothy passage, he said he did this according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. So this is all about God's grace. It's not about what we've earned. It cannot be something we earn. It's about God's grace. Revelation 17:8 says this, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. So there are names not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now notice, when were names written in the book? Again, from before the foundation of the world. Okay. And names, individual names were written in that book, and there were some names that were not written. That all has to do with God's purpose of election. Now, I've heard, this brings me to my second point, and that is, this is a doctrine that brings comfort. Now, I've heard Arminians go on and on and on about how this doctrine is hurtful and it's divisive, when in actuality, if you study it out and God opens your mind to understand it, it's actually quite comforting. Because you see, the scriptures teach us that God always acts for the good of those who are his people. And he ties that to election and predestination. Well, where does he do that, Brother James? Well, turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We'll start there. Now, this first verse is well known and quoted by everybody that professes to be a Christian, Romans 8, 28. But they won't hardly go on to verse 29 and verse 30 usually, or some don't. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, a lot of folks, they love what that says. That's a comforting verse. To know that even in the midst of our greatest difficulties, our greatest challenges, our greatest problems, our greatest tribulations, God has the capacity to bring all things to work together for good for his people. That's comforting, right? But notice, the end of that verse says who those people are. Okay? It says, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The called according to his purpose links it directly to those who have been elected of God to salvation. Okay? His purpose, remember, is to save a people for his son. A set number of people for his son. And he calls those whom he saves. Well, some will say, well, you know, God's called everybody to salvation. And that is true. There is a general call to all men everywhere to repent and believe on the Lord. The problem is, unless they've been quickened, they won't do that. So there is a specific call then that goes forward to those who are quickened. And I point you back, one of my favorite passages of Scripture along these lines that I think gives us some clarity of understanding about how this works is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Old Lazarus was laying there in that grave. He had been there for 4 days. I believe that the sisters were right that his body stinketh, okay? I believe corruption had set in, that the body had begun to decay. And Jesus comes along. And he gives a specific call to Lazarus. He doesn't just say, come forth. If he had said that, everybody within his hearing would have come forth. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Now what had to happen there was Lazarus had to be given life so that he could hear that call. Indeed, life he was given. And so even though he still has this rottenness about him, he's still wrapped in these grave clothes, he hears that voice to come. And what's he going to do? He's going to do the only thing he can do. He's going to respond to that voice because that's Jesus calling him. And that is the way it is with someone who has been quickened spiritually. They hear that call. I'm not talking about an audible call with their ears. I'm talking about something in the heart. I'm talking about something internal where the Spirit is ministering to that new spirit that's been given to this person. And there is a calling there. And it's not a forcing of the person to come, but that person understands that's the only thing they can do. And this is what they must do. They must go to Jesus. Now, that's a beautiful thing about God's grace and about how he calls us to salvation, calls us to himself. So back to Romans 8:28, let's go into verse 29. And see how this is tied together. Who are the called according to his purpose? Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, we're talking about individuals here. And we have that word foreknow, and at some point we'll probably talk about the foreknowledge of God in more detail. But I just want you to understand, this foreknowing is not a looking out into the future and seeing this person. It is an intimate knowledge of a person that God has had of his elect since before the foundation of the world. If you are born again, he knew you and he loved you before you were ever even born. In fact, before this world was even created. And that is astounding, because the Scriptures teach us that he didn't love us because we loved him. In fact, the Scriptures teach us that he loved us when we didn't love him, when we were in rebellion against him, when we were outright sinners against him. God loved us, and he purposed this for us. So whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And then we go into verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Here we go back to that called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So in the distant past, God foreknew his people and he predestinated his people. In a little bit more recent past for us in time, we were called and justified. And then in the future, we will be glorified. So this is an ongoing thing for every one of God's elect. God works for good in his people as he brings action in time according to what he has ordained in eternity past. And I want you to note carefully who's doing all this work. All of this is done by God. And we have no part in it. This then results in us giving thanks to God. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. We thank God without ceasing. We ought to be singing praises to God that salvation is not about our works, but it is a gift from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Faith is a gift to us. Not the scriptures say not all men have faith. Some say that. Some say everybody has faith, and it's just a matter of fanning the spark and kind of bringing that faith, and then they'll have faith of themselves and they can believe it. No. Faith is given to us. It's given when we're quickened. We're given faith and we're also given repentance. Twin gifts. They're gifts, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is never about something we have done to get ourselves saved. It's always about what God has done for us to save us, and all glory thus belongs to God. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. There's another ordination thing that's happened here, ordaining that has happened here. And that is God has ordained his people to do good works in his name. So those who have been ordained to be given eternal life are also ordained to good works. Now this doesn't mean that people that are predestinated, so it doesn't really matter. And this idea that we can be somehow lax in evangelism just because he has ordained some people is not consistent with Scripture either. He's ordained us, going back to those good works, he has ordained us to be the means to which he brings newly quickened people to the knowledge of Christ. He does that through the preaching and teaching of his word, the sharing of the gospel of Christ. Understand, we've been ordained as believers to share with others whom God has quickened so that they might believe. So we should never be lax about evangelism. This ought to give us encouragement. It ought to give us assurance. It ought to give us boldness to tell all people everywhere about the gospel of Christ. I know some that feel this great burden to witness to others, to evangelize, to go and tell people about Jesus, but then they also are paralyzed by fear. Well, what if they don't believe? What if I don't do this right or say that right? What if I mess things up? Folks, it's not about us. If they're quickened, it's by the hand and power of God, and we have nothing to do with that. What we need to do is share the gospel. And what we are guaranteed is this: there are those who will be quickened, who will hear what we have to say, and what we have to say will help them understand what's going on and help bring them to that point of making a profession of faith, for instance. It will happen. There is guaranteed success there because everyone who is ordained to believe will believe. Okay? They will first be quickened. They'll believe. So we there's no pressure on us to perform. What we must simply do is tell people about Jesus. Tell people about grace. Now, I want to close with this. Can this all be fair? Does this not make God cold and uncaring? Well, when people bring that up to me about it being unfair, and being unfair because they think, well, some people don't have a chance. Everyone has the same opportunity to believe on God. And the scriptures tell us that. Anyone who repents and turns to God will be saved. So it's not about, there's no unfairness there in an opportunity because everyone has the same opportunity. Scriptures even tell us that those who are maybe not exposed to the gospel, Romans chapter 1, that nature itself testifies to them that there is a God for them to believe. So it's not there. You can't accuse God ever of being unfair. And my other response to this being unfair thing is this: if we got what was fair, then we would all be going to hell, all of us. That's what's fair, because we've all sinned against God, and what we deserve is to die in hell. It's not about being fair. It's about grace. It's about God saving some from that. Turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read some verses there. Lengthy passage. Romans chapter 9, verse 11 is where we're going to begin. This begins by talking about Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau was born first, therefore he should have had the inheritance. Jacob, being born second, should have had a second child's inheritance, which wouldn't have been anything like the first child's. But let's see what happens. Verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. There is a lot of theology in those two verses that explains to us how God does things. It's not about works. It's not about whether we've done good or evil. It's about election and about him that calleth, and he has every right to elect some to salvation. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Talk about stirring folks up. They don't understand the doctrines of grace, and you read that verse to them, well, they don't like it. Because God doesn't hate anybody. That's their response. You know, the scriptures tell us that he hates those who do evil. That's what the scriptures say, not what man says, okay? I think it's Psalm 5, for instance, you'll find that. I've always heard, growing up, I always heard this, you know, well, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. It's not what scriptures say. Okay? God hates sin and the sinner. What changes everything is that there is one person who has lived a sinful or sinless, let me emphasize, sinless life upon this earth. and that is Jesus Christ. And that completely and totally pleased God the Father. And he has accepted his sacrifice of himself, of the Son, Jesus, for our sins in our place. And his righteousness is what we are clothed with. We don't stand before God based on the good things we can do, because we wouldn't stand long before God before being cast into hell. We stand before God based on what Jesus has done. And that changes everything. So back to verse 13. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? You see, God ordains the salvation of those who he declares to be the people of his Son, and he prepares them to be vessels of mercy. If you're a child of God, it's not by anything you've done. It is all about God having formed you as a vessel of mercy. Who are we to complain against God and say that this is unfair? God is the potter, and it is his power. He has that power. He has that about himself that he can make vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. And we can't question that. And the one thing we need to take away from all this is this. If you're a child of God, it is by his mercy and his grace that you are. All praise must go to God. Let us seek out all of God's elected people and share with them the gospel of Christ. We don't know who they are unless and until a profession of faith is made in the Lord and we see examples of his grace working in their life, changing them. So we don't go looking for, are you the elect? Are you, you know, we just go out there sharing the gospel. Everything else will fall into place. And we'll know as best it is that we can't know someone's heart, but we can see someone's actions. And actions will testify loudly as to whether or not one has been born again. It should be that way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let me say this finally. We really don't want fairness. What we want is mercy and grace. Let's pray. Brother Dan, would you dismiss us in prayer?